Brother Dan Larson will be serving us this morning, and he is selected for his topic, Hiding in Him. Hiding in Him. Brother Dan.
Well, thank you, Brother Jack, and dear brethren. Hiding in Him, for He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Psalms 91:11-12. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear or reverence Him and rescues them. Psalms 34:7. Well, brethren, these and other scriptures tell us of the great love that our Heavenly Father has for His children. Those that are in covenant relationship to Him. But even, you know, these words can only convey before our minds but a small measure of that which is truly occurring all about us on a daily basis. We can only appreciate but a small part of what our Heavenly Father is really doing for us. When we think of all of the planning and the overruling that must be done on our behalf, from the time we consecrate until we finish our course, it staggers the mind. And this is especially so when we read such scriptures as Matthew 10:28-31. Matthew 10:28-31. Let's read that verse passage together. And we will be using the New American Standard translation today. Matthew 10:28-31. Jesus says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered." Oh, brethren, how can we doubt His tender care for us? How can our feeble minds begin to grasp the minutiae of circumstances, our conversations, illnesses, happy events, accidents, and so on and so forth, over which we have no control? And yet they mold and affect our thinking and our characters day by day, and even minute by minute. Today we would like to consider some thoughts with you that might enable us to get a little clearer insight into the love and the planning that our Father has for each and every one of us. Let our minds wander and wander back and back and back all the way before, back to the beginning of creation as given to us on the chart of the ages, and even further back than that. Back, back, when God was alone, that concept is hardly fathomable to our minds because we always have a beginning and we always have an end. And even before our Lord created the Logos, He began to fashion His plan of the ages. First, He would create a son that would carry the embodiment of His character, to build around love, governed by justice, guided by wisdom, and having the power to act upon it. But also, along with the embodiment of His character, the son must be a free moral agent with the ability to determine his own destiny, to stay in harmony with God or not. The Logos, or Jesus as we now know Him, proved that He love the Father supremely. We were given a glimpse of this in Psalms 40, verse 8, when he says, the psalmist says, speaking of the Logos, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within mine heart. And God, after creating the Logos, the Father proposed to create the angels, the spiritual messengers of God. He also planned that these would have many levels or stations, as we are told in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. And these too would need to be educated in the divine will and character, and also to be free to make self-determining choices. And so God and the Logos began to teach the angels all they needed to know to make good choices and to take their special roles in the plan of God. They needed to learn the laws and the principles of the universe that God proposed to create, using these angelic beings as participators in the creation in very important ways. Brethren, it seems reasonable to us, given the virtual limitlessness of the variety in the universe and the magnanimity of our Heavenly Father, that he gave them sufficient knowledge to get the work done. And then he sent them off to create, observing their ways. We remember that he did something similar in Eden when he brought the animals to Father Adam to see what he would name them. We notice that God in Genesis begins the creation with the more basic things. First the inanimate, the rocks and the very matter, and then the environment, proceeding first with the lower and then the higher forms of animate life. He and the Logos were teaching the angels to use the rules needed to create the tangible creation. And at the same time, they were learning valuable lessons and principles to be governed, that they would need to be governed to govern themselves and ultimately the intelligent creation that would come in the future. As parents, we were created in God's image. We too teach our children line upon line, precept upon precept, the things that they will need to achieve their goals, also beginning with the most primary things and then reaching forward to the more complex. And it seems reasonable that the Almighty Father followed the same sort of program in the development of his angelic family. After all, they were to assist their Father in his most wonderful work yet to be accomplished. The scriptures do not say very much directing these matters, but we believe that the principles contained in the scriptures can be applied to make reasonable guesses as to how it may have been. And since we cannot point to specific scriptures to verify all of our thoughts this morning, we merely present them to you for your sanctified thinking for consideration. And so Jehovah and his Son, through many thousands of years, taught the angels how to work with creation. At each level, they were given more and more freedom to express their own personalities. Brethren, just think of the infinite variety that we have in just the plants on the earth. Perhaps each represents the personality or the variety of the angels who, as messengers of the creation of God, enjoyed seeing how the principles of growth and development could be used to make everything from the delicate ferns to the magnificent redwoods. Think, too, of the vivid, darting neon tetra, a little fish that is so brightly colored in our aquariums, or the amusing crawl of the octopus as it scurries about, or the joyful, almost loving antics of the dolphin. Brethren, if we as human parents take the delight in seeing how our children use their abilities to make things that try to please us, just imagine how the Heavenly Father must have enjoyed His children's accomplishments. Of course, I am sure that the Lord was intimately involved, guiding and direct His family, just as I have tried to direct my own daughters, guiding them and directing them in the ways as they learn the ways of the Lord. And no doubt, the angel's elder brother, Logos, was setting noble examples and aiding each of his angelic heavenly siblings as they needed it. When we come to the end of the sixth creative day, we know from direct scripture that God and the Logos were personally involved in the creation of man, as we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, very familiar verses to all of us. When he says, "Then God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him have rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created them, him. Male and female, he created them." God was now beginning to work in another phase of his plan of the ages. Up until now, the lower creation only had limited capabilities. But this new thing that he was going to be working on, man. Man was created with the same embodiment of his character, in God's image, with love, justice, wisdom, and power inherent in his perfect organism, needing only growth and development, as had the angels who had been created only a little higher. And man was even given a power that the angels didn't have, the power of procreation. Man was then placed in the garden, and one of the angels was given the privilege of watching and guiding over the new human race. And it was at this point that Lucifer, probably the second angelic child, began to outwardly express the rebellious, selfish, jealous spirit that he had permitted to grow in his heart. We read about this in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. Brethren, let's read Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. "And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty." Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Just think of that, brethren. "And you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapislazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day when you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub that covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day in which you were created. Until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. And therefore I have cast you as a profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you, and it has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. In the eyes of all who see you, all who know you amongst the people are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. Brethren, we believe the king of Tyre in this passage is pictorial of Lucifer, the cherub, who was probably the first of the angels created by God and the Logos. And we see why he fell. Let's read part of verse 17 again. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. In other words, brethren, he began to think more highly of himself than he ought. Pride began to corrupt his reasoning power, as it still does today. Lucifer, or Satan, as he has become known, the Lord let the freedom, he was given freedom, and the Lord gave to all the angels. But he went beyond that which is pleasing, and he wanted to be like God himself. Brethren, pride on any level is a dangerous thing, and the greater our knowledge and the freedom to express that knowledge, the greater the test of our submission to God. Brethren, think about that. Pride on any level is a dangerous thing. And the greater our knowledge and the freedom to express that knowledge, the greater the test of our submission to God. God in his omnipotence had foreseen that man would fall, and so he purposed the Savior, the Logos, who would become the Christ, as we see in 1 Peter 1:19-20, and also written by Paul in Ephesians 1:5, that 144,000 human beings would also be part of this Christ also. And so, as explained in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, Jesus would be the head and the church his body. These would also exhibit the same characteristics as Jesus, their head. As we read in Colossians 3:12-17, Colossians, the third chapter, verses 12-17. Paul says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, Just as the Lord has forgave you, so also you should. And go beyond these things and put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Paul continues and he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, give thanks through him to God the Father. We find in Scripture that the nation of Israel was the first ones who were invited to accept this offer, and that the entire church class could have been exclusively from the nation of Israel, but that the nation as a whole rejected Jesus as their Messiah and was therefore cast off from favor. Only a remnant class accepted the offer to become part of the church class. The remainder of the church class was invited from amongst the Gentiles, as brought out in the 11th chapter of Romans. There is a principle in Scripture that we believe applies here, and it is found in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 39, Acts 2:39, which reads, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. It is stated in the reverse in Matthew 23, 35 and 36, and also in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And let's read those passages in Matthew 23, 36, 35 and 36. That upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say unto you, all of these things shall come upon this generation. And in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundantly in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression for sin, yet he will hear it. No, by no means, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Brethren, we can see how this principle of passing favor on to future generations of the same family right from the beginning. When we go back to the faithfulness of Seth, the son of Father Adam, and carried on down through individuals to Noah in the first world when God destroyed the first cosmos with the flood. And then we find Shem, through his faithfulness, picks up the thread down to Father Abraham. And God again narrows down the family tree through the son of promise, Isaac, and his son, Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and then began to work through his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel's faithfulness to the Passover enabled God to make the law covenant with them, using Moses as the mediator. It is in giving of the law covenant in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, that yet another hint of the heavenly class is given. Let's read Exodus 19, 3 through 6. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you up on eagle's wings, and brought you up to myself. Now then, if you indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak unto the nation, unto the sons of Israel. Brethren, we see from these scriptures that indeed the whole 144,000 could have come from the nation of Israel. And this is the reason that Jesus had to be an Israelite, and the reason the Gentile church is grafted into the olive tree as wild olives, becoming spiritual Israelites indeed. Each new generation receiving the promise is largely dependent upon the faithfulness of the previous generation. The blessings of the Lord often come in this fashion. We can readily trace this concept even down to our present day. Since the turn of this last century, most Bible students in general throughout this country are third and fourth generation Bible students. Brethren, with this background, we would like to put forth another hypothesis. You remember in the 7th chapter of Revelation that there are 12,000 members of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, equaling 144,000. And this is one of the places where we get the total glimpse of the number that are in the 144,000, the church class. We also read in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, where the apostle says, And he showed me a river and the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God, and the Lamb in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We also know that there were 12 apostles. And it has come to our attention that secular experts tell us that there are 12 basic personality types in the human nature. Perhaps, just perhaps, maybe there are 12 basic characteristic types in the angelic hosts as well. This would imply a well-balanced unit of all of creation, both spiritual and earthly, and perhaps even in the future creations as well. It is this balance that makes the church so successful as being sympathetic high priests to the world of mankind in general. And if this is true, perhaps, maybe our guardian angels are probably of the same basic mental characteristics as the members of the church, that they are assisting in making their calling and election sure. And after the angels have assisted in creating the natural world, they then began to work with mankind. We remember how Lucifer became Satan through his fall. And he felt that he knew after all these millennia of creation that he was ready to be as God. And then when he succeeded in bringing mankind down to his fallen level, we can imagine the dismay in the celestial courts. And what could be more reasonable than he could persuade some of the other angels who had not also been careful with their characters to join him in helping man, in quote, helping mankind up, yet without the express permission of the Father, acting on their own. And thus the fallen angels lost their first estate. The faithful angels continue to learn and to assist God and the Logos in the outworking of the plan. There was much to learn in working with these fallen human beings. So like their Father, so like themselves, yet now in sin. First, they work with one human being at a time, the ones through whom the promises of God were passing, that is, through the ancient worthies. Then God began to expand their understanding and divided them into 12 groups, into the 12 tribes of working with the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, can you imagine, all of a sudden, the Logos was gone. The angels had access to the entire universe. And their older brother was nowhere to be found. No wonder the heavens rang with angel song when Jesus was born here upon the earth. And thus the angels entered into a new phase in their education. God and the Logos, now Jesus, were embarking on the grandest creation yet. The new creation. All those sons of training were about to be put into their ultimate purpose. The faithful angels were to become the guardian angels of the church, the body of Christ. As Jesus chose and instructed the 12 apostles and gave them the principles of teaching us, the principle of the 12 personality types was put into effect in the highest possible level and highest possible plane. The angels' true character and humility could now be demonstrated as they assisted the degraded individuals of the human race up to the position of their Lord, their elder brother, Christ Jesus, to the divine nature. Perhaps all these years of testing and training have made them so in tune with us that they can really protect and perform God's overruling bidding in our experiences as we strive to serve the Lord to the best of our abilities. And so to fulfill the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but as that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Who of us, brethren, cannot trace the long line of special providences on our behalf? Who of us, as we take mental retrospect of our lives, cannot exclaim with the poet, "Looking back, I praise the way God has led me day by day." How wonderfully The Lord has guided his people. His children have been his constant care. Even before the foundation of the world, God has provided in advance for our every need. No good thing has he withheld from them. And all things have been made to work together for the good of those who obeyed him, who have proved the verity of his precious promises and his abundant, abiding faithfulness. Those who have trusted in the Lord throughout many years, and as I look around the room, there are many, many years that we have all trusted in the Lord, through sunshine and shadow, through smiles and tears, by still waters, and through storm and tempest. Surely, not one good thing has failed of all the good things which God spake concerning you. Joshua 23:14. Not one thing has failed in all of the good things which God spake concerning you. In the smallest and in the greatest affairs of our lives, he has watched out for our interests. And it is through our guardian angels that these things occur. They are the means through which the Lord usually works, although I'm sure it's not the only one. Brother Russell, in reprints 58:16 and 17, Brother Russell presents the thoughts that the messengers in Psalms 91:11 are, of course, our spiritual guardian angels, but also that a messenger of God can be anyone or anything that enlightens us to God's will for us. Brethren, this means that we can be the messengers to one another, to assist and to guide one another into the light and knowledge of God's plans and purposes. It can also be the message of present truth itself. For as we study, we are enlightened as to what the Lord would have us to do so that we can be pleasing to him. The divine agencies and the power are everywhere and ready to at any instance to be activated to assist in the accomplishment of God's will. Just think, if you walk down through downtown Chicago, of all of the things that could happen to you, it's mind-boggling, brethren, that the Lord has numbered the very hairs on our head, and that nothing can happen to us without his express permission. Another way we think that our tender Father works is by using us, brethren, to shower blessings upon our guardian angels. Just think, how many of these beloved beings are in this very room at this very time and very minute? Could it be that you and I have been brought to this place so that the faithful angels who minister to us can now fellowship the same time as we do? It's a real blessing to think about that, brethren, that they are maybe fellowshipping and conversing just as much as we are in our fellowship one with another. Surely the Father, whose very nature is love, hath bequeathed this trait to his angelic hosts. And since a father has joy in seeing his children love one another, I am sure that God enjoys the love not only amongst the church class or the brethren or even the world of mankind, but also for his angelic children. Surely his commandment to love one another as we love ourselves is a universal principle in all of his creation. We know that God would have all his children cultivate for their own sakes, as well as for the sakes of others, all the graces of true nobility and moral excellence. It is therefore most fitting that we should note every deed of love and kindness towards us, and then be careful to return the gratitude and appreciation due. No doubt, the consideration of all that the angels have done for us will provoke in us a great appreciation for their sacrifice on our behalves, that will, we think, reap for them the reward of continuing to work with the church in the ages to come after the millennium. And most certainly does the constant loving kindness and tender mercy of our Heavenly Father, who provided this intimate watch care for each and every one of us, fittingly draw upon the inmost being to respond in grateful acknowledgement and praise. Brethren, our indebtedness to our Heavenly Father for every good that we possess. And you know what this implies? We can only be known by those who have been brought by his love into the secret place of the Most High, and there to be made to be able to feast upon the finest of the wheat, the wealth of our Father's storehouse. Brethren, and we are living at the end of this age when truth and light has been brought to us as never before to the church class through the messages of the servant to the seventh stage of the church, Brother Russell. And brethren, let us remember, along with Isaiah in chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. Isaiah 40, verses 27 through 31. When he says, "What do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you know? Not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tire, the vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary." Brethren, let us think on these things, and let us gain new strength, and let us mount up like wings like eagles, and let us run and not get tired, and let us walk and not be become weary. And may the Lord add his blessing